So we're in Acts chapter 15, and we've had a little bit of a break, haven't we, from Acts? And so, you know, we're going to do a little bit of catching up, I guess, as well. We probably should. So Acts chapter 15 comes after chapter 14. It's the best I can do this morning. So Acts chapter 15. Now, let me ask you a question before we kind of get into it. Who's ever heard of the phrase, not one iota? Yeah, you've heard that phrase, right? How many people know where it comes from? You know, so we hear it, and we probably maybe have used it, but in terms of where it comes from, one iota. It is Greek, iota, absolutely. So Greek letter, what we would call it, the I in English. And so look, cast your minds back. Some of you will be able to. Obviously, some of you won't be able to because you weren't born, but some of you may be able to 325 AD. Seems like yesterday, yeah? In the the glory days of 325 AD. In the northern Turkish town of Nicaea, the very first council of Christianity, after Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire, was held, took place. And the leaders of the church got together to debate the nature of Jesus. Who is Jesus? That was the question. Who actually is Jesus? And among them were a group called the Semi-Arians. They didn't choose that name for themselves because it was led by a guy called Arius, right? He wasn't actually there, but there was a group of guys who followed his teaching called the Semi-Arianists. And they said that Jesus, the nature of Jesus, the answer to your question, who is Jesus? They said that the nature of Jesus is that he is half man and he is half God. And they said that, you know, just like the demigods of the Roman Empire and the Greek and Grecian cultures, they said, so is Jesus. Jesus is actually a demigod. He's a half God. God came down and had relations with Mary. And as a result, there is a half God, half man, that is Jesus. And if we ratify that as a church, what we'll be able to do then is have this instant connection to all of these people who are caught up in Roman Greek religions in their culture, because they already understand the idea of a demigod. They understand that. And so we'll have an instant kind of in with those people. And they wanted to define the person of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, as a demigod, half God and then half man. Now, on the other side of the debate was this one man. So you've got this group of people, the Semi-Arians, all right, influenced by Arius. On the other side of this debate, there's this one guy called Athanasius. Okay? Now, some of you have heard of Athanasius, right? So you know how to say, and look, they just went at it. Okay? So you've got these Semi-Arians over there. I was going to do a little bit of role play, get some Semi-Arians up here, and then Athanasius, but I just thought, who am I going to choose for this side, right? Because by definition, we'd have to kick you out of the church. We'll get to that in a minute. So, no, we won't. We're not going to kick anyone out of the church, but you're here. So, they went at it in debate for a month, right? So every day, they're rocking up to Nicaea, and they're just kind of going, let me give you my reason, right? I've had your reason, let me give you my reason. For a month, they went at this debate. And what the council, this group of men, finally decided was something called homoousis. Now, aren't you glad I told you that? Good. Which is Greek for of the same substance. Homoousis. Right? Of the same. They said Jesus is homoousis. He is of the same substance as the Father. He's not half God, half man. He is fully God, fully man. Right? Of the same substance, homoousis. The Semi-Arians obviously weren't happy with that, right? And they turned around and said, look, we know that you've made your judgment, but couldn't we just have one small compromise? Just one small concession. How small would you like, semi-Aryan group people? They said, I don't actually know if they said that, but it was something like that. They said, we want an iota. We want a letter I. And we want the letter I right in the middle of homoousis. Because when you put an I in homoousis, you don't have the same substance, you have the similar substance. That's what that means, right? In Greek. So they said, the council said, we will not give you one iota. Isn't that cool? So now you know. Welcome. And so look, the council preserved the teaching about Jesus. This says that Jesus, who is he? He is the same substance, homoousis. He is the same substance as the Father. And in doing so, clarified for the next 1500 years at least to the church who Jesus is. So that we don't have to have that conversation every time we meet, right? We just go, you know what? This was settled. 325 AD, Council of Nicaea, Athanasius, Semi-Arians, homoousis. Right? So we don't have to have that conversation again. It has been ruled by the church fathers that believing, and this is the key, that believing in anything other than the same substance is classed, is deemed, is labeled heresy. Now, we use, unfortunately, that word way too often, heresy. Heresy is something that is a belief that exists outside of the boundaries of what is defined as Christianity. No compromise, even in the smallest letters, because of the biggest ramifications. Does that make sense? Now, here's why I tell you that and give you that history lesson. Not only because I feel the pressing need to let you know where one iota comes from, but also we've just talked about the Council of Nicaea. There was another council that took place about 280 years before that called the Council of Jerusalem. And we read about it in Acts chapter 15. And this council is meeting not to determine the nature of Jesus, but to determine the nature of the Christian. Because they already had it sussed, kind of like, who is Jesus? Well, we know who Jesus is. We walked with him. We talked with him. Along life's merry way, or however the song goes, right? We know who Jesus is. And that got lost over the years. What was really pressing in the early church was, Christian? What is that? We've seen in previous chapters of Acts how, step by step, the Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, the Gentiles had been brought into the church. At first, there were some isolated cases, right? So there was the conversion of the African official, the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, then the Roman centurion in chapter 10. And then the Holy Spirit began to move in Syrian Antioch in chapters 11 and 12, which resulted in the first multi-ethnic church in chapter 13. And then as a result, the Antioch church launched its you might say its first strategic missionary adventure, right? It sent out Saul, Paul, and Barnabas out as missionaries. And that story we'll pick up in a moment, actually. But gradually, the original, the church was a Jewish church. And gradually, that church came to see that God was also working in non-Jews, in Gentiles, that God was doing something there as well. And they were to be incorporated into the church. And inevitably then, the question became, how does that actually happen? Like, how were Gentile converts brought into the church? What was the process for doing that? And the question was asked, what does it take to be a Christian? What does it take to be a Christian? John Stott, famous preacher, theologian, put it like, they put the question like this. He said, it was one thing for the Jerusalem leaders to give their approval to the conversion of the Gentiles. But could they approve of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion in Judaism? Was their vision big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world? And the Church of Christ as the international family of God? These were the revolutionary questions. Because you remember in the Old Testament, if you were a Gentile, you could become a Jew. Right? So if you went through circumcision, you went through these certain rites, you could become a proselyte Jew. Even though you weren't a Jew, you could become one through that. The question then is, do we do the same with these Gentiles coming into the church? And so we pick up the story actually in Acts chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas have just finished their first missionary journey. And we read there in chapter 14, verse 24, then they, that is Paul and Barnabas, passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. So now they're going home back to Antioch. Antioch, the church, they sent them out on their first missionary journey. They've done a little loop, and now they're coming back home, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So look, this is an important piece of information for us, because later on, we will see, later on in the Bible, we'll see that Paul would write to these churches that he's just passed through, Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, in his letter known today as the letter to the Galatians. And if you know anything about the letter to the Galatians, the whole letter is about, what does it mean to be a Christian? Paul is going to follow up with going round the Jerusalem Council, and then in one of the earliest letters of the New Testament, he's going to write to these same guys he's just been round and said, okay, this is how it is. And so this whole thing kind of slots together with the book of Galatians. And what we find in Galatians is actually the content of what we're going to find in chapter 15, the outworkings of that. And so having gone through the region of Galatia, they return to Antioch, and they are going to spend probably about 18 months in Antioch. So, verse 1 says, but. So, immediately we know there's a problem. Okay? So, it's like, they've returned, everything's great, they're telling all about the works of God, but. Okay, so that pronounces a problem. The problem is, some men, verse 1, came down from Judah. It's actually up, but whenever you're going, leaving Jerusalem, you're always going down, for some reason, in Judaism. Some men came down from Judah, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so there's the problem. In the case of people new to Christianity, being informed that one of the entrance requirements to the Christian faith might involve, at least for men, the meeting of a vital organ and a sharp knife, naturally invites some intentional discernment. Are you with me? In other words, what? And so the question is simply this. If we want to rephrase this question in this statement, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The question is simply this. How good is enough to be good enough? Right? How good is enough to be good enough? Like, what is the entrance requirement to be a Christian? How do I get in? Right? So what's the entrance requirement? And so this problem arises, and some men from HQ, from Jerusalem, right? They've come up from Jerusalem, and it's like, maybe there's been a big welcome to the churches. Oh, these guys come from headquarters. Make sure we've got the lanyards on today, right? You know, make sure we're getting the cake out, the best coffee on. Let's get this done. HQ are coming up, right? And it's almost like an Ofsted inspection, you know? The inspectors are in. Let's make sure we pull everything out of the bag. So HQ arrive in Antioch, and we suspect from Galatians 2 that these are not only associates of the Apostle James, but one of them is possibly the Apostle Peter. So can you imagine Antioch? They're not only associates of James, the half-brother of Jesus. So that's like, that's very close to God, right? But you've also got possibly Peter arriving himself. And the reason we say possibly is because, look, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Right? So at least we can say at some point, Paul and Peter had this coming together, this face-to-face kind of disagreement. When that happens, seems to be around this time. Right? So it's possible. Guys from HQ coming up, they know James, associates of James, and Peter is one of them. Can you imagine? It's one of, like, he's one of the capital A apostles, right? And so we don't know whether actually it was this time that Peter came up or another time, but the phrase, because he stood condemned, is interesting in the context of what is about to take place in Jerusalem. But what these men are saying is that to become a Christian, you have to first become a Jew. Okay? So to become a Christian, that's fine. Quite happy for you to become a Christian. Quite happy with Jesus. Jesus is cool. Quite happy with that. But first, we'd like you to become Jewish. So it's not Jesus only, it's Jesus plus. Right? You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep the dietary law in order to be saved. Okay? Verse 2. Here's how this went down. And so after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. So look, that just simply is shorthand for there was a whole racket going on. Right? They went to it. It means that the process wasn't a small one. And notice with me that Paul and Barnabas didn't say, they will know that we are Christians by our love. Let's not fall out about this. Right? They didn't say, oh man, grace. Just grace, man. Come on. You don't believe that? We believe that. So they didn't say that. There was a standing firm. There was a position taken. Now, we don't like that, do we? You know, today, culture is against that. It's like just it's whatever works. If it works, it's true, right? And so there's if it works, you know, we just kind of live with the details and we don't have to worry about the little minor details or seemingly minor details, so long as look, if it works for you, it works for you. It's all right. It doesn't work for me like that because I do this way and it works for me. But it's not the case that if it works, it's true. It's actually the other way around. If it's true, it works. And so here we have these two, well, an apostle, Paul and Barnabas, who are, even though Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement, he's not wet, right? They're both standing firm. They have no small dissension and debate with them. Even though these other men were from the mother church, you know, in Jerusalem, even though they're in the HQ, even though maybe Apostle Peter was one of them, they were willing to fall out over this issue. They were willing to stand and not be moved. And so this then should grab our attention. What is so important that these two men don't just say, guys, it doesn't matter. It's all right. You can come here and we can just agree to disagree. Well, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others, and one of them later we know to be Titus, were appointed, it says, evidently by the church in Antioch, were appointed then to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So what I find extraordinary is that there wasn't a resolution in Antioch. So can you imagine how powerful, and powerfully these men were in terms of their teaching, to have a good kind of comeback to the Apostle Paul. They weren't moved by Paul. Paul was unable to convince them. And so there was this deadlock. And so the church went, you know what? Let's do this. Let's go. We'll send you to Jerusalem. You guys go back with them to Jerusalem. And to be honest, this is an important issue and it needs to be heard in Jerusalem. And so they go back to Jerusalem. They're sent back to Jerusalem. The big question for the early church then is, what qualifies as salvation? What must you do to be saved? What does it take to be a Christian? What is the entrance requirements? How do we get in? What does that look like? So, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. So they head down the coast and then inland to Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So they weren't teaching a gospel of circumcision, because there was great joy amongst the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But, problem, some believers, now look, these are misbelievers, they're not disbelievers. There's a difference, right? So these are misbelievers. They didn't have the New Testament to fall back on. They couldn't go, what happened in Acts chapter 15? Let's look at that. Let's look at the Council of Jerusalem. They couldn't go, let's look at the Council of Nicaea. Well, it hadn't happened yet, right? So whilst they believed in Christ, that he was Messiah, they didn't fully understand the nature of the gospel. So they weren't disbelievers, they were misbelievers. Some of those misbelievers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And so this is called then the Council of Jerusalem. And there has been, just for your information, there has been about 7 church councils that we would recognize today. And the most famous one is probably this one in Acts chapter 15. And so after there'd been much debate in verse 7, Peter stood up and said, brothers, and just look how far Peter has come since Gethsemane. Yeah, because you do wonder, you know, all the guys sitting there in the council. Peter gets up and people are going, oh no, what's he going to say? But no one's saying that, because this guy has come a long, long way. So he stands up, he says, brothers, you know that in the early days, which is actually about 10 to 14 years ago, you know, in the early days, God made a choice amongst you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so Peter is pointing them back to actually Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Here's the story in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness, this is Peter saying, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. So this is the message that Peter has been preaching, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit just kind of got tired of waiting, and maybe he just kind of like, I'm done. That's all we need to hear. All right. And fell on those who heard the word. So Peter didn't even get to finish his message. Now I know you're thinking, that's a great sermon to be a part of. And the preacher doesn't get to finish. And all the believers, verse 45, all the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And so Peter is relaying that story then. And he says, and God, verse 8, who knows the heart. Now look, isn't that just one of the most comforting things and also the most terrifying things you've ever heard? That God knows your heart. That's a comfort. It's also pretty terrifying. So he knows our hearts. And he says, God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. What did he bear witness of? That is how you are saved, that believe in his name. And he has made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. and circle those two words, by faith. So he says, look, notice that he says that they are the same. No distinction between believing Jew and believing Gentile. And he says God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit prior, and this is the key, prior to keeping any of the law. All right? He gave them the Holy Spirit prior to keeping any of the law. He made them equal with Jews prior to keeping any of the law. He purified their hearts, Peter said, by faith, prior to keeping any of the law. And the reason that God could do that was it was because of their faith. And the problem is, and this is the problem for us, because we all struggle with this in one way or another, is that sometimes we can be so anxious to clean people up first, then offer them salvation. But that's not the way round the gospel writers or the early church worked. We're called to be fishers of men, right? And the problem with so many is that they're trying to clean the fish before they catch them and moralize them. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. Peter says that faith is the thing that saves people. Faith. And the solution isn't reformation, but regeneration. It's not a conforming to a law, but it's a new creation completely. That's what Paul argues in Galatians. Now, you can't, and I can't, and no one else that we know can create a new person in Christ. No one. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. And don't we all need that? Don't we all need regeneration? We all need the Holy Spirit working. And whether you are not saved, or you've been saved 10 minutes, or you've been saved 10 years, we need new hearts and new minds in the life of God in us. That's what it means to be a Christian. That God has given us a new heart and a new mind. He's renewing our minds. And he's come and literally living in our, he's living his life through us. Now, you can't get to that point by keeping the law. Right? So, here's what he says, verse 10. Now, therefore, here's the answer to all this. He says, now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? So, it essentially says, why are you asking more of them than even you can do yourself? Right? The law was not able to be kept. The law was never there to produce righteousness. And you know this, like, you know, your kids, right? When kids have been sick, you know, when they're sick, what's the first thing that you reach for before the cow pole, right? just because that tastes great. But before that, you get a thermometer, right? Because you're like, I want to know how sick you really are. I want to know whether the "I can't go to school today" is really legit. And how legit? So you get the thermometer out, don't you, to take their temperature? But listen, all that does is tell you how sick you are. It's not a cure for anything. So you're not going to send your kids packing to school with a thermometer dangling out their mouth, going, "Well, just suck on that for a while, you'll be all right." Because they would think you're pretty foolish, and you would be. It's not a cure for anything. The thermometer just tells us how sick we are. It doesn't take the illness away. It just tells us that we need to administer medicine or not, in the case may be, with kids. And so too with the law. The law is a thermometer that tells us our condition. Simply that. This is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, therefore the law, and he puts it in different terms, but it's the same idea. The law was our tutor. That Greek word is pedagogue. It's a servant. The law, the term pedagogue is literally in Greek homes, in Roman homes, they would have someone called a pedagogue. It was a person, a servant, who would just go around all day telling the kids what to do. So you didn't have to. It would teach them how to behave. And he says, look, the law is a pedagogue. It just goes around and says, you're breaking the law, you're breaking the law, you're breaking the law, you're breaking the law. You're still breaking the law and you've broken the law again. Don't answer me back, you're breaking the law. And that's what a pedagogue did every single day. And so Paul says that was the law. Why? The law was given to bring us to Christ. The law is not the medicine. Christ is the medicine. The law is the thermometer to tell us we can't do this. We need something else. We need Jesus. He is the medicine. Does that make sense? This is what Paul says. So he says, to bring us to Christ. Why? That we might be justified. How? By faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. If the thermometer tells you you are sick, why do you need a thermometer after you have discovered your condition? That's what Paul is saying. You don't. What you do need is medicine. And Paul says that this medicine that you need is Christ. And the taking of that medicine is by faith. You trust it. You trust that that medicine is right and is good and will make you better. But, he says, verse 11, we believe that we will be saved. And if you haven't got this highlighted in your Bibles, I encourage you to, you know, grab a highlighter or a pen now. He says, we believe. Well, what is it we believe, Peter? He said, we believe that we will be saved. How? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Now, notice Peter's humility. He doesn't say that they shall be saved just as we are saved. Doesn't say that. He says that we, Jews, will be saved just as Gentiles will be saved. There isn't two methods of salvation. There's not two methods, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. It's all by faith. Now, we have to admit that faith has works. James says that in his letter. He says that faith has to result in some kind of action. You can't just claim to say, well, I believe, and then just that, I believe, I'm done. Faith has to result in some change. If you've been made a new creation, and to put it into Jesus' words, if you've been born again, you're not going to be the same person that you were. That's logical. And so James says, well, look, if you have faith, if you have been born again, if you have been made a new creation, if God is working in you and through you, guess what? You're not going to probably do a whole lot of that stuff that you used to do. That's what James's argument is. So works are there. So don't let me kind of lead you to this place where you kind of just, well, I've got faith and I've just got faith. It's my faith. I don't have to do anything. And my life doesn't have to change. No, that's not what James says. But that's post-salvation, right? That's once you have faith. To get into Christianity, if you like, is faith, is trust, is believing that actually the medicine, Jesus Christ, is the one who is and is the only one that you need. And so he says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace. So not by anything that we have done that we might deserve it. No matter how good you are or how bad you are. None of us deserve it. It's by grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And all the assembly, verse 12, fell silent. So that's like a tumbleweed moment, right? Everybody's like, whoa. Oh, Pete, you've grown up. That's right. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as then they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied. And so look, we're just kind of watching this argument take place, right? First the Judaizers, the men, you know, who came down, present their case. Then Peter presents his case. Then Paul and Barnabas get to speak. And now it's James's turn. And James, look, James seems to be in a fairly prominent position in the church in Jerusalem. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, right? So same mum, different dad, right? So James, the half-brother of Jesus, known as James the Just, actually nicknamed James Camel Knees. I mean, it's a rubbish nickname, but he earned it because it said that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that he had grown great calluses on his knees. When he died, they had to bend his leg straight to get him into the coffin. Because he spent 8 hours a day with his big brother. So he rocks up and he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon. Now look, don't get fooled by that. Simon, James is wisely using Peter's Hebrew name because the debate centers around Jewish issues, right? So James is super wise. He don't rock up and go, Peter. And then that would be an excuse for the Judaizers to go, oh, Peter, oh, Gentile name, oh, whatever, right? He goes, Simeon. So he's not given an avenue for there to be any contention, anything debatable that's not really centered around the main issue. So he goes, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of all the prophets agree. Notice that all of the prophets agree, just as it was written. And now he quotes from one of those prophets, Amos chapter 9. And this is super interesting. He says, verse 16, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, that the remnant of mankind, interesting in the King James, it's the residual of man, may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Here's the point that James is making. He's saying, we shouldn't be surprised by this. This shouldn't catch us out. God is just fulfilling his word. That's all that's going on. He says, listen to me. You're seeing what's happening. Why is this catching you out? If you knew your Bibles, and he's saying this to Jerusalem Council, if you knew your Bibles, you would know. This is just God doing what he said he was going to do. Right? And he uses Amos 9 to justify, I guess, as an example. And it's interesting that James quotes Amos because it's talking about the temple. Now, this is fairly technical, and we don't want to kind of get lost onto this point, but, last time we tore through Acts was in 2007. It might be another 10 years before we get back to Acts, so we've just got to cover it now, right? So, look, he's talking about the temple, which some take to attribute to Jesus in Amos. When you read Amos, it's easy to go, oh, he's talking about Jesus. But clearly, James is not talking about Jesus. And neither is Amos. Why? Because Jesus has come and gone at this point. And so he says, after I will return. The I, of course, is a reference to Jesus. Jesus will return, he says. And what will he do? He will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. Well, hold on a second. This is pre-70 AD. You know what happened in 70 AD? The temple was ransacked, flattened by the Roman Empire, the Roman armies. So at this point, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem, just a few hundred yards away from these guys, where these guys are meeting. They could probably peek out the window and go, temple's there. All right? So there's only one tent of David. That which came before the temple, which was the tabernacle. And so evidently, at some point in the future, to the Jerusalem Council, there will be a temple built. There is a temple there, but there will be another temple built. But evidently, there'll also be a tabernacle before it, a temporary temple that will replace the fallen temple that won't occur for another 30 years. Now, how do you get your head around that? Well, you just go, well, in the future, at some point, we don't have a temple right now in 2018, but at some point, there's going to be a temple. And there's going to be, evidently, a tabernacle. Verse 17 says that this is for the purpose that the remnant of mankind, or the residue, the rest of mankind, those left over, may seek the Lord. And so again, why is James quoting from Amos, which is quite a strange kind of thing to quote from? He's simply trying to prove a point that God keeps his word. He's saying, we still hope for this. If we still hope for this, in terms of the temple, which for them was like the biggest thing, we should hope for this too, which is also God keeping his word. James says this is right. The gospel is having an effect. The Holy Spirit is visiting the Gentiles, and it's all happening just as the Lord said it would happen. Let's not be surprised at this. Then he says, therefore, my judgment. The Greek is my pronouncement. He's not saying, guys, this is my 2 cents. He's not saying, let me just throw this into the mix. He's not saying, this is my opinion, take it or leave it. Okay? He's saying, this is the order of things. This is the judgment. This is the pronouncement. And this is why actually many people believe that James held potentially the most senior authority in the church, because he just stands up and he goes, I've heard what you said. Here's how we're doing it. He's saying, I've heard you Judaizers. Peter, I've heard what you said. Paul and Barnabas, hear you too. Well, know that you've heard me. I want you to know that I've heard you. This is what we're going to do about it. So he says, therefore, my judgment, and it is that, he says, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from. So he says, look, let's not go down this road. So aren't you glad? I mean, you know, this should be a round of applause right now. You know, James is like, let's not trouble the Gentiles. Every man in church should be going, amen, amen, right? But then he says, look, but this is what we should do, all right? So look, he's answered the question. Can we just understand this? At the end of verse 19, James has answered the question, how do you get saved? How do you get into the kingdom? What is the entry requirement? He said, well, the entry requirement isn't being circumcised, keeping the law. That's not how you get in, right? Then in verse 20, he moves on to a different issue. Super important that we see this, all right? So in verse 20, he says, but, this is what we probably should do, guys. We probably, because we're not going to get on. I'm thankful for that, because like, churches can be messy places, right? And even Christians don't get on sometimes. And it's like, really? So James goes like, okay, so I can see there's going to be a problem in the future. Jews, Gentiles, big history. They don't like each other, you know, culturally, historically, traditionally. How are they going to get on with each other? Verse 20, we should write to them to abstain from. And James gives 4 things to abstain from, Gentiles to abstain from. And interestingly, the things that he says, 2 are moral, 2 are practical. So he says, the things polluted by idols. So he says, look, don't worship the things the world worships. Reason being, yeah, it's not only going to be an issue for you in terms of your salvation, because you shouldn't worship anything else apart from God, but that's going to be a real stumbling block for your friends, the Jews, your brothers now, your brothers and sisters in Christ, the Jews, who from the very earliest age have been raised not to worship anything that is created, anything that is man-made. Is you know, they've been told worship the creator. And so if you go and now worship things as not, there's going to be a problem. So he says, look, don't worship anything that the world worships. And then don't abstain from, also he says, and abstain from sexual immorality. That term sexual immorality is one word in the Greeks, porneo. We got our English word pornography from that word. It's any sexual relationship outside of marriage. Okay? So these things are necessary, he says. Abstain morally from these things. And then he gives us 2 things to abstain from, which are really just 2 practical things. He says, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And then he gives us the reason, verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So, the thought of a believing Gentile inviting a believing Jew to dinner. Just think with me for a moment how catastrophically difficult that could be. I mean, we worry that when we invite people over, are they vegetarians? Are they pescatarians? Are they just pests? Are they vegans? Are they this? Are they on some kind of diet? We want to accommodate them. We want to bless them. We don't want to put a T-bone steak in front of them. They're like, I'm a vegetarian. Right? We want to be sensitive to that, don't we? And for the most part, that is like, don't worry about it. You can have lettuce. T-bone steak, don't worry. save that till next week. Lettuce for you. Right? And we get around it, right? We do get around it. But in the first century, even for a Jew to talk to a Gentile was a problem. To rub up shoulders against a Gentile in a marketplace, to rub clothes, you went and burnt all of your clothes. That was Jewish culture. And so then, can you imagine in a church, and I remember in a church like this or something, and they're like, hey, we haven't had so-and-so over for dinner for a while, let's invite them. That's great idea. So you go and invite them. Hey guys, come over for Sunday lunch. After Sunday, next Sunday, come over for Sunday lunch. And James says, let me just give you, when that happens, and it should happen often, let me give you some really practical advice, right? So that you guys don't fall out. Because look, from the ancient generations, Moses has been read in every synagogue. This is not something that you can just brush under the carpet with any great ease. So he says then that the Gentile should not offend the Jew by producing meat that is bought from the market. Okay, this is where he's going, all right? Don't offend the Jew, knowing they're a Jewish family, right? Don't let them come in and sit at the table and you rock out some massive like T-bone steak that's been bought from the market, because the market, the meat at the market had previously been offered to pagan gods. That's what happened in that culture. But if the Gentile did, and here's the interesting thing, this is what Paul talks about in Romans 14, is that if the Gentile did, the Jew should eat it anyway. But you should not knowingly do it. As a Gentile, you shouldn't go, I'm going to show that Jew. I ain't giving meat from the market. I'm wearing pork kebabs today, right? Why? Because it's just offensive. You're not going to get on with anyone. You're not going to bless anyone. This is the family of God. You don't do that to your own family. And the point is that you're justified by faith, but practically, you are able to stumble your brother and sister by the way that you choose to live. Salvation isn't the issue in verse 20 and 21. James is addressing how the church are going to then move forward and get on and love one another. And so that you don't cause your Jewish brother or sister to fall, abstain from these things. If your Jewish family aren't coming over for dinner, you can eat what you like. The Lord said that to Peter in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11. And so the Jews say in this council, okay, here's the concession. You don't need to be circumcised. And here's the Gentiles. Please, guys, don't invite us for a barbecue and offer us pork. Don't do that. It's just going to be an offense. We're not going to get on. It's going to be a problem. And again, it's not a salvation issue. It's about how these two culturally different groups of people are going to represent Christ in the world. And look, the same is today. Things haven't changed in 2,000 years. Every one of us is either going to be a stepping stone or a stumbling stone to someone else. That's just the truth. We're either going to allow people to get closer to God, or we're going to cause them to stumble unnecessarily. And in our freedom, we also need sensitivity. Right? So one of the more common questions, actually not so much anymore, but a common question that sometimes gets asked, I'll tell you the most common question at the moment seems to be, but one question is, can a Christian drink alcohol? Answer, yes. Can a Christian drink alcohol when there is an ex-alcoholic around? No way. See, there's a freedom, but there's also a sensitivity. Here's the question. Can a Christian eat halal meat? That's a question I get asked. Right? Answer from this text and from the New Testament is yes, absolutely. But can a Christian eat halal meat when they know someone else has a problem with that, like a personal conviction against that? No way, you should not. Freedom, sensitivity. And what is actually interesting is that as the New Testament moves forward, Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, will say that he dares not do anything that would stumble a brother in Christ. But Paul says to the church of Corinth, he says that those idols that the Jews have a real hang up over are nothing. They're nothing. And if you get invited to a barbecue and you get served pork, you get served halal meat, you say grace and you eat it. That's what Paul would say later on. But just be thankful. Don't call what has been made clean unclean. So James says, look, let's be gracious, but let's also be sensitive. Let's be gracious, sensitive, and also thankful. Then verse 22, he says this. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with all the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabas. Now, the irony shouldn't be lost on you. Barsabas means son of the Sabbath. Right? So, you know, son of the Sabbath was sent to tell the Gentile believers that they were free to rest in the finished work of Christ. That's beautiful, isn't it? And so they sent also him, Judas, named Barsabas, and Silas, who then will accompany Paul on his second missionary journey, leading men among the brothers. So this is just wisdom. If they send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, the controversy might remain. So they send witnesses with Paul and Barnabas to go with them to confirm that that word has been spoken. And they send then, verse 23, this following letter, which is in many ways just a recounting of what we've just read. All right. So this following letter, the brothers, both the apostles, the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Just pause there. Interestingly, this letter is written by who? James. How do we know that it was written by James? Because that word greetings appears twice in the New Testament, once here and once at the beginning of James. Okay? So he's the only one to use it. So he says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us. Now look, sometimes I've heard this quoted and it seems good to us. You know, I don't know if there's a decision that needs to be made in the church or whatever, and or between Christians, what are we? And the answer is, well, you know, it just seemed good to us. And that's okay. But here's just the danger, is that we now have the complete word of God. And we can't really kind of say, well, look, it just seemed good to us. And whatever seemed good to us, be in direct opposition to God's word. Because it might seem good to you, but it won't seem good to God. And so it seemed good to us. The apostles had to labor in prayer, in discussion, and even then it just seemed good. There was no special revelation. They didn't go, turn to Acts chapter 15, let me show you. This was Acts chapter 15, right? All they knew was that it didn't contradict what God had already said in his word. And so one way to know God's will is to be laboring in prayer and discussion with other Christian people, so long as it doesn't go against God's word. So they say, well, look, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. He doesn't say you will be saved. He says you're just going to do well. You'll do well. They were already saved. You'll do well. Then he says, bye, farewell. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation, just to pause there, in discussion someone with this week or last week about the nature of the early church. And they were promoting an idea that the early church solely met in houses and the congregations were small. There's plenty of places in the New Testament that would argue against that point. The church in Jerusalem being one became a mega church overnight. 3,000 people got saved, right? Then another 5,000 later on. Here, that word congregation isn't just a group of people. It's most often translated multitude. This isn't a house church. This is a multitude. And the church in Antioch was one of the first century mega churches. Tangent, sorry. When they sent them off, they went to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Of course, great news for every Gentile man alive. But notice, this wasn't the burden that previously was brought on them. When you look at the beginning of the chapter, it was joy now. It was joy and encouragement. And it amazes me, you know, and it still amazes me that how many people feel that they really haven't been to church unless they walk out emotionally bloodied and battered. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like church shouldn't be a place where we can find joy and encouragement. Really? I, you know, it's almost like church should be a place where I leave and I'm like, oh, that was a great sermon. I feel terrible. You know? There should be joy. There should be encouragement. When we understand that the finished work of Christ upon the cross, that we can't add anything to it, that we are truly forgiven fully and forever, not just theologically, but in reality, that God loves me today, regardless of whether I've prayed for 3 hours or haven't prayed for 3 months, he's still calling out to me. He's still seeking me, still searching for me like a lost sheep. When we understand that the good news of the gospel of grace is faith alone, that should bring us joy. And look, this idea of faith alone will fuel the church in the coming centuries. Paul will say to the Philippian jailer, once he gets out of prison, the jailer says to Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul doesn't say, "Well, you have to do a lot, actually." Anyone got a knife? He didn't say that. He didn't say, "What's in your lunchbox? Let's look at that. Let's check that out. What day is it? Is it Sabbath yet? When was the last time you went? You kept Sabbath." Paul doesn't say that. This is what he says. This guy says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved? Just tell me, what's the entrance requirement? How do I get saved?" Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Isn't that a great promise? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. Put your trust fully, completely, forever in Jesus. He is the medicine for the problem of sin. Embrace all that Jesus is and run from all that Jesus isn't. And when you do that, it will start to have a radical effect on your life. To the extent that God will give you a new heart, then he himself will come and live in you and work through you and empower you, not only to live for him, but also to obey him. You see, faith isn't an opportunity for sin. Faith isn't an opportunity for disobedience. Faith is an opportunity for obedience. And the first law, what does it say? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And faith allows you to do that. Faith allows you to love God. And so Judas and Silas, verse 32, let's finish this. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Now, you'll notice if you're reading the ESV, the English Standard Version, that we skip from verse 33 to verse 35. Do you notice that? Oh, yeah. It's like, what? Typo? It's not a typo. It's just where the manuscripts differ. There's some manuscripts that have verse 34, some manuscripts that don't have verse 34. For your information, if you really want to know what verse 34 says, it's on your screen. It says, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Theologically groundbreaking. So where they don't, where those verses don't really matter, it'll be in your footnote, probably. So it seemed good to Silas to stay there. But Paul, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city from where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. That's natural. So, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, John Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had gone, or had not gone with them to the work. And so, at some point, and this is the setup, some point, John Mark had kind of said he was going to do something and then changed his mind. Right? So he said at some point, yeah, guys, I'll come with you to Pamphylia. And then maybe they got on the boat and it was like, guys, I can't do this. I'm sorry, I'm leaving. Or he said he was going to do something and he just didn't follow through. He overslept or something, you know. And he was just lightweight, right? And so Paul saw that as a hindrance to ministry. Right? But Barnabas saw ministry as a tool for Barnabas or for John Mark. And so then, verse 39, there rose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Now, again, just to put it in context, this isn't now a entrance requirement kind of level of discussion. Right? I mean, you know, Paul and Barnabas, both saved men, both working, you know, serving the Lord, both ministers of the Lord. Whichever route they take is not going to have a, is not eternally consequential. Okay? So that's why I wanted to put this story at the end of the first story, is because to mark out the two differences. Here, at the beginning of our story, the Jerusalem Council, you have two men and go, I am not moving. I am not moving. Let's die on this hill. Right? On this one, they go, well, should we take John Mark? I don't want to take John Mark. Well, I want to take John Mark. And they had a sharp disagreement. And one of them said, all right, you take John Mark. And Barnabas went, all right, I'll take John Mark. They had a different methodology. But it was the same Lord. It was the same ministry. Just a different method or a different way to do it. And so, what do you do when two people both feel that they're hearing from God? Because they both do. I bet Paul went, you know what? I just feel like it seems good to me in the Holy Spirit. And Barnabas went, it seems good to me in the Holy Spirit too. What do you do? What do you do when two godly men fall out? And they're both right, and neither of them are wrong. And you have no Bible verses to back it up. You're like, well, turn with me to Hezekiah chapter 4. Let me show you. Hezekiah doesn't exist. Right? And so, what do you do? Well, and with all of that, I guess as well, is that experience, and the experience of Paul and Barnabas with John Mark previously, collides certainly with Paul's hope for what the next missionary journey was going to accomplish and Barnabas's hope for John Mark. So you got all of these kind of things colliding. Let's take John Mark with us, says Barnabas. I know he backed out last time, but I see potential. Maybe a missionary trip is exactly what a guy needs. You know, he'll be with us. We can minister to him. We can let him loose with some ministry. We can clear up after him. You know, he's going to mature in the Lord like you wouldn't believe. Come on, Paul, let's do this. And Paul's like, are you kidding? He bailed on us last time. He slowed us down last time. He's like a weight that we have to carry. We're not going to be able to move. What Paul said, let's leave him. Paul said, what can he do for God's work? Barnabas said, what can God's work do for him? Different methodology. Who was right? Well, they were both right. And so Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Now, interestingly, when Paul was in prison in Rome, awaiting execution, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes to Timothy and he says, do you know John Mark? Can you send John Mark to me? It's good that John Mark is with me. Isn't that sweet? So this wasn't like a separation unto death. This was like, guys, we're going in two different directions. I think I need to get on with what God's called me to do. You need to get on with what God's called you to do. And we're still family. We're going to fight like brothers, but we're still brothers. And what is really sweet is that the comforting ministry of Barnabas paid off. But yet, who crisscrossed the known world with the gospel? Paul. The compelling ministry of Paul paid off. So look, God often guides through interpersonal difficulty. He often does. And I wish I could say that my spiritual sensitivity is at such a level that I never have conflict with anyone at any time. I wish I could say, but that just wouldn't be true. You'd know that wouldn't be true. And sometimes we need to separate because, like the Jerusalem Council demonstrated, the issues are way too big to compromise on. Aren't they? So sometimes they are. And sometimes we need to separate because, like Paul and Barnabas, the solutions amount to little more than personal preferences. Where sin is involved, we need to be clear and we need to be compelling. Where primary doctrines are involved, we need to be clear and robust. We need to stand our ground. Where the gospel is at stake, we should be uncompromising. And so, having been commended by the brothers, verse 40, to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so, lots of food for thought. Please come out Tuesday, Wednesday, when we'll get into the text a little bit deeper and we can discuss some of the issues around the text. For now, I'm going to pray. Joe is going to come up and lead us in some singing, and then we can fellowship afterwards. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you that you call us to believe in you as the only way to God, as the only solution to sin. Lord, help us to trust you. When you say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, help us to trust you. Help us to place all of our trust in you. And not go for a Jesus plus something, but Jesus only. Lord, where there is little faith, we pray that you would increase it. Lord, we pray that we would know what it means to believe you and turn to you and to ask you to forgive us our sins, which are many, believing by faith that you forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for that promise that you do that. Thank you for the promise that you have created in us a new person for everyone who believes in you. Lord, and we ask that that wouldn't lead us to disobedience, but even greater obedience as we seek to love you with all of our hearts. And Lord, I just concern, Lord, tonight, this morning, Lord, that there may be some who don't know you. Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself through your word in a mighty way this morning. Lord, would you let them know that you love them with an everlasting love? Lord, that you are a God of grace. And no matter where their past, their experience has been, you call them, come to me, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so we are delighted, Lord, this morning that you don't place a heavy yoke of bondage on us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you call us to a relationship with you, not through religion, but because of grace. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave this place today, we would embrace these things, that we would believe these things. Lord, again, that you would increase our faith, that your Holy Spirit would magnify these things to our hearts. And Lord, we would press on. Press on for the upward call, the call of knowing you, the call of being with you, the call of seeking you and relating with you, Lord, that to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Lord, that's what we want. Lord, we know that we can't do it in our own strength. Lord, we know that the Christian life isn't about being good. It's about being saved, and we all need that each and every day. And so, Lord, we turn to you again. And Lord, we turn from our sinful ways and we turn to you. And we ask that you would save us of our sins again, Lord, and fill us with your Spirit and you. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.